It was just 2 weeks ago that a couple in our congregation in Ottawa had a baby girl. She was born about 2 o'clock in the morning. By 9 o'clock, I was able to be in the hospital room with her there, visiting her and the newborn baby. Baby was in a crib beside her bed. And I suppose we all think the same thing when we see a new baby for the first time. Our thoughts may turn to the future and what the future may bring to this new life that's come into the world. We may think about what potential could be here in this little bundle of flesh and bones. We may wonder if this person is going to grow up to be a doctor or a scientist or a president. We may wonder about what kind of work this person could do in the Lord's church. These are things we probably all think of upon first meeting a new life that's come. But with the newborn baby Jesus, there was something much more wonderful to contemplate. When Mary and Joseph first held this child of theirs, they had already both had heavenly visitations that revealed to them new and wonderful things that this baby was going to bring to the world. Mary had been told about the details of the conception of this child. Joseph had been told that this child was going to be the one who would save Israel from their sins. And so they both already knew some wonderful things about the future of their child. And no doubt they thought about how those things were going to be brought about, how God was going to accomplish this. And later we can read about the shepherds that arrived to see this newborn king. And they too had been told by angels about this birth and to go and seek him. And a new era had now begun on the earth. When Jesus was 8 days old, the Gospel of Luke tells us that he was brought into the temple by his parents according to the keeping of the law of Moses to perform the ceremonies that were prescribed there. And on that occasion, they met some individuals that no doubt also looked at this new baby child and thought about its future. For we read about Simeon who came up and met them there at the temple. He had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was led by the Spirit to be there at that moment, at that time, to see this baby. The Bible says that he went up and spoke to them and said, having taken the baby out of Mary's arms and was holding that child, that Simeon told them and actually thanked the Lord for allowing him to see his salvation. And the Bible says that Joseph and Mary marveled at this instance. And Simeon blessed them and said, "Behold, this child is destined for the rise and fall of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Here Simeon was speaking about the future of this child, and he had just met the child. And we can understand how then Mary and Joseph would be marveling at this occurrence in the life of their child. They also very soon met an old widow named Anna, who came at just that instant and gave thanks to the Lord. And after she left, she spoke to all who looked for redemption in Israel about this child. What a wonderful child this was. What a unique child. And it seems that even 2,000 years ago, people looked at newborn children in much the same way we do today. Still later, there would be a visit from wise men who came from the east, who had been led by God to be there. And all of these wondered about the future of this child, I'm sure. But with the baby Jesus, they certainly had a right to wonder. For he was truly the most unique individual ever to have been born on the face of the whole earth. We read about the accounts of the birth of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke. The narratives are there. But the books of Mark and the book of John also reveal to us something about the uniqueness of Jesus' life, even in their beginnings. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible states that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now that is a very simple statement, but it indicates something unique about this birth immediately. How could a man be the Son of God? We're left to wonder. The Gospel of Mark goes on to describe how that could be. John also begins, and we're going to be studying from the first chapter of John, if you'd like to be turning there. We'll be thinking about a couple of verses from that chapter for most of our time this morning. The Gospel of John begins with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then down in verse 14, John states this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is here in this 14th verse that I wish for us to think about this morning, and I'll be using the words from this as an outline for our lesson on the birth of Jesus. This is perhaps the most profound statement about Jesus in all the Bible. When John said, the Word became flesh. We'll be considering that phrase for our thinking. First of all, John tells us about the Word. And in, of course, the first verse there, we saw how he identified Jesus in that way. He begins to talk about him, identifies him there in verse 14. But John is the only writer that refers to Jesus as the Word. And no doubt there is much to be harvested from that phrase that he uses to describe Jesus. No doubt there is a great deal that could be learned from the why he calls Jesus the Word. But essentially, let me just say two things about why he would do that. Number one, as the first verse and the 14th verse do, they clearly identify Jesus with God. He is identified as being God. But also, I believe, the logical assumption is that the Word also means to show us the function of Christ in revealing God. And we'll see how that takes place. This verse teaches us a lot of things, as I said. First of all, it certainly teaches us that the Word is eternal. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning, he said. And the beginning that he has reference to there is the same beginning that Moses spoke of when he began to write in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is that same beginning. John tells us now that the Word was there in that beginning. And in verses 1 and 2, he uses the verb was four times. The word was is in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which simply means that it is talking about things in the past with continuous action. Continuous action is going on here. And so Jesus was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There was Christ. There was the Word. He is eternal. In verse 3, he says that all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. He had a part in that creation. He worked with His Father in the accomplishing of that. And later he would say in John 17, verse 5, in prayer to His Heavenly Father, to glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Before creation, Christ was with God, with His Heavenly Father. I like the statement that Jesus made to the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 56 through 58. As He is discussing with them about His identity, He says, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, that statement confused the Jews. They said, well, you're not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus responded by saying, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say, I was, which might be likely, we might think he would say, but he said, I am, a word, a phrase that describes the God of the Old Testament as he spoke to Moses in the burning bush. A phrase that is reminiscent only of the Almighty God. Jesus said before Abraham was, I am, indicating His eternity. This verse in John 1 verse 1 also teaches us that the Word is with God. And we certainly learn at least that the Word, Jesus, is distinct from God, but that he is also identified as God, we will see. But here he is distinct from God. He is separated from him and described in this way. Jesus separated himself in many passages, but in Matthew 28:19, when he said to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, he made a distinction between himself and his Father. But this idea of being with God also teaches us that the Word has fellowship with God, that they are in league together. In fact, many times in the Gospel of John, Jesus reveals that the works and the words and the things that he does are not his own, but that which the Father has sent him to do and to say. The work of Christ is the work of God. But John also stated that the Word was God. And we saw in verse 3 there that as creator, he certainly was. In Hebrews 3, verse 4, the Bible teaches that he who built all things is God. And here in verse 3, all things were made through him, that is the Word. Christ had that part as creator. We learn that he is equal with God in such passages as John 14:9, when he said to his disciples, "He who hath seen me hath seen the Father." Essentially, it is the same. There is not enough difference between us that we are identified, even as he would go on to say in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." As the Word, Jesus is the revelation of God. A word is a symbol or a vessel of an idea. It is what we use to convey ideas between one another. And if Jesus is the Word of God, then he is the revelation of God to us. As the Word, Jesus is the expression of God's will and his mind. He said, "The words that I speak are not mine, they're the Father's." He is the expression of those. If we want to hear the Word of God, we can hear it from Jesus Christ. I always like to have a red letter Bible because I like to point out to people, Jesus said that. Some people seem to think that means something special. It means more. And I like to use that part of our Bibles. As the Word, Jesus is the express image of his, that is the Father's person, Hebrews 1, verse 3. As the Word, he is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. All of these phrases are describing for us how Jesus reveals to us that which we cannot see. We cannot see God, but we don't need to see God, because as he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." As the Word, Jesus is the mind of God in the flesh. Sometimes use the phrase the incarnate Word to say that same thing. He is God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. As the Hebrew writer was telling us in the very opening of his book, that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God speaks to us through his Son, who was born on this earth. So he is the means and the method of God's communication to mankind. Back in John 1, verse 14, the next thing that he says there after the Word is that it became. The Word became, from the American Standard Version, teaches us that which we need to know about the virgin birth of Christ. If the Word is God, and the Word became flesh, it did so by a birth. Of course, the Bible teaches us about the virgin birth of Jesus. And this is one of the things the Bible teaches that is most difficult for modern liberal theologians to accept. But in truth, it is no more unthinkable than any of the other ways that people have come into this world. Think about it. Adam came into this world without earthly mother or father. God formed of his body the dust of the ground and breathed into it the breath of life. Eve came into this world in a unique way. Perhaps we might say she had a father, in that the rib that God formed into her body came from Adam. But it was a very unique coming into this world. No mother at all. All of the rest of us have came into this world with both human fathers and mothers. But Jesus Christ came into this world with a human mother and a heavenly Father. If we can accept the idea that the Bible teaches that God made the first man from the dust of the ground and breathed it to life, why can't we accept that God could start with a human mother which all of us have started with, and that He, by His power, could cause conception. I think it's easy to accept if we believe in the creation, what the Bible teaches. The doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus is taught, as I said earlier, in the books of Matthew, chapter 1 and 2, and in Luke, chapter 1 and 2. But the teachings of these passages are made easier to accept, I believe, by the presence of two prophecies from the Old Testament. The Jews could accept that if they could learn that those prophecies from the Old Testament predicted a birth in an unusual way. Then they could more easily accept the idea that was taught in the church and in the Word of God that Christ was born of a virgin. The verses are Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 7:14. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is speaking to the serpent at that point, and He says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here is a statement that indicates to us something different about a birth that would come, and something different about this one who would be born in this different way. When God said in that verse that this one who would be the seed of woman would bruise the head of thy seed, to the serpent, and that you shall bruise, his heel, He was speaking that the seed of the woman would bruise the highest part of the serpent, but you, in turn, will bruise the lowest part of the seed of woman. And I think that's very interesting. Jesus took away Satan's power of death when He died on the cross and was resurrected. Satan took away Jesus' life when He died on the cross. His human life, human nature, perhaps that was the lowest part of Jesus, the part that He took on so that He could die on that cross. And it seems to me that Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 is certainly a fulfillment of what is spoken here in Genesis 3:15. Here the Bible says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same." Jesus took flesh and blood for Himself. Why? He went on to say that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. By Christ's death on the cross, although Satan accomplished the death of Jesus, Jesus defeated him in taking away his power of death when He rose from the grave. And so Satan was defeated. Satan was destroyed in that means. God also said to the serpent, seed of woman, in reference to this one who was to come, would be a seed of woman, and here is a reference to one born of woman. And Christ was born of a human mother, but with no earthly father. Clearly a reference to the Christ who would come. And the other prophecy, although in Genesis 3:15 we have no quotation in the New Testament, with Isaiah 7:14 we do. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, Matthew plainly tells us, by his inspiration from the Holy Spirit, that this is what Isaiah was talking about when he said, "The virgin shall be with child." That virgin was Mary, as both Matthew and Luke tell us many times, that she was a virgin when she was with child. Here was born an earthly child with a heavenly father, and a heavenly child with an earthly mother. He was born both Son of God and Son of Man. If you compare the two accounts of the birth of Jesus from Matthew and from Luke, you discover some things that they have in common and some things that they complement one another. For instance, in Matthew's account, you discover that the announcements made by the angel there were given to Joseph. In Luke's account, the announcement came to Mary. So I believe as we examine those two accounts, we find that Matthew's account is given from Joseph's perspective. Luke's account is from Mary's perspective. You also discover in Matthew's account that the genealogy of Jesus Christ is Joseph's. In Luke, you find that the genealogy there is Mary's. In Matthew's account, you find that God brought wise men to the birth of Jesus, or to there soon after that sometime. These wise men came from the east. They were Gentiles. They came apparently from the upper part of their society. When you look into Luke's account, you find that God brought shepherds to the actual birth of Christ. These shepherds were Jews, and no doubt from among the common people. And it seems that God wanted to include in this event, in sending His Son to the earth, both Jews and Gentiles, and different parts of society. Perhaps there is a subtle indication in this that God intended for this, as the angels said to the shepherds, "This shall be to all people, for all mankind, the one who was being born." There are many statements in both Matthew and Luke that indicate the birth here was a birth of a virgin. In Matthew's account, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, we find the statement that it happened before they came together, before they were intimate with one another. Also, that same verse, she was found to be with child of the Holy Ghost. Not of any man, but of the Holy Ghost. A third reference there in verse 20 again stated that that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. In Matthew 1, verse 23, quoting from Isaiah, "A virgin shall be with child." The angel was telling Joseph that this is what that was, the fulfillment of that. And the angel told Joseph in the latter part of that verse that his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Which is essentially what we're talking about when we say the Word became flesh. Another way of stating that is God with us. And the name Emmanuel has such meaning when you understand that it means God desired to be with us, humanity. The sixth statement in Matthew in verse 25, you find the statement made there that He did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So as far as Joseph was concerned, there was no intimate relations with her at all until after this child was born. So there was certainty in their minds that it was not his child. Later in chapter 2, verse 15, God writes there from the quotation from Hosea that out of Egypt I have called my son. Seven times in Matthew's account is a reference there to this child was not Joseph's. There's something special. She was born, this child was born of a virgin. I found eight references in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 1, verse 27, the angel came to a virgin. Gabriel came to a virgin there. In verse 31, which I would invite your attention to, Luke 1:31, there is something there that the Greek bears out to us. I checked every translation that I have, I believe it was 19, and could not find one of them that made reference to this. But here in verse 31, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus." The statement is made that thou shalt conceive. But in the Greek, that word conceive, the verb, is found in the middle voice. The active voice means action that the person, the subject, is doing. The passive voice means action that is being done on the subject. The middle voice refers to action that is being done by the subject on the subject. The angel spoke to her in the middle voice and said, "You shall conceive." And it would be just as accurate to say, "You yourself shall conceive," which would clearly indicate to us, without the help of anyone else on the earth, you shall conceive yourself. Third reference to the virgin birth, virgin nature of this birth, in verse 32, "He shall be called the Son of the Highest." Mary's response to the angel in verse 34 indicates that she was a virgin. "How can this be? I know not a man," she said. "I have not done anything that would cause me to have conceived. How could this be?" And then in verse 35, we find four statements there that indicate the virgin nature of this birth. "The angel answered and said to her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." The angel explains to her, in answer to her question, "How can this be?" "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." Second, "The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee." Third, "Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born shall be called the Son of God." The holy thing, not the human thing. That's the third reference. And then finally, "shall be called the Son of God." God, not the son of anyone on the earth. 8 references, therefore, in the Gospel of Luke that teach us about the virgin nature of this birth. In his conception, the divine nature and the human nature came together in one man. Jesus Christ was and is one person possessing two natures. I like the way Paul stated it in Romans 1 and verse 3 concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Again, in fulfillment of prophecy, that would be the Son of David. According to the flesh he was made. That is, God's Son, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, was brought to this earth, was made according to the flesh. Jesus himself even argued that he was more than a mere man. In Matthew chapter 22, as he was discussing things with the Pharisees, they were gathered together with Jesus there, and he asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "Son of David." He said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Now, the Jews seem to have the notion that no son could rise above his father. And that Abraham, the father of their race, was the greatest. And they like to say that they were the children of Abraham. We are his descendants, they would say. But how is it that one could rise above in any way his father? If Jesus, if the Christ is the son of David, how could David ever call him greater than he? By calling him Lord. There must be some other way in which Jesus is greater. Of course, we know it is in being the Son of God, the Lord of David. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul states very clearly this unique nature of Jesus Christ. In this very memorable passage, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant." He took upon him that form. "And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in flesh as a man, he humbled himself." Three different ways he describes how he emptied himself and came down to this earth in human form, in the body of a man. Jesus possesses two natures, but he is not two persons. He is not what people might think of today as a split personality. At his conception, he did not acquire a personality. He was already a person as the Word of God. Instead, he gained a new, or perhaps an additional or second nature, the human nature, when he was conceived. Jesus never spoke about himself in the plural sense, only the singular. Jesus often spoke to his Father, but he never carried on a conversation with himself as if he were two persons there. Two natures, one person. These two natures were not altered by their union together. Still fully God, still fully man. We can show that from James 1:17, which teaches that God is non-changeable. No variableness in the nature of God. And in Hebrews 13, verse 8, which teaches us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Both God and Jesus are the same. They do not change. And so they were not altered by their union together. These two natures were not changed by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension either. They are the same today. They will always be the same. Fully God, fully man. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, the Bible very clearly states, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." At that time, as mediator between us and God, was the man, and still is the man, Christ Jesus. His nature has not changed. Two natures in one person. The Word was God. But then the Word became what God was not. God was not flesh. God is a spirit. But God became, in the presence of His Word, flesh. This doctrine is what we call the incarnation, a Latin word that simply means in the flesh, coming into human flesh. The doctrine states that God, without ceasing to be God, took upon Himself human flesh. The doctrine of the incarnation and the virgin birth and the deity of Christ, all three of these hold together. They must remain together. They are inseparably linked. If one of them is denied, they all fall. The incarnation, the virgin birth, and the deity of Christ. The third point that we'll make from John 1, verse 14, where John said, the Word became is flesh. The Word became flesh. And in this statement, we read about Jesus being the Son of Man. That was a particularly favorite passage or phrase that Jesus used to describe Himself. It's found about 80 times in the New Testament, and I believe about 55 times in the Gospel records. Jesus called Himself the Son of Man many times. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Peter referred to Jesus as a man. Acts 2:22, when he spoke to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, that Jesus was a man approved of God. And Paul referred to Him as a man, as we read a moment ago in Romans 1, verse 3. It's easy to prove and to show that Jesus was a man. He was born as other men are born. Not of a virgin, but I'm saying the birth process itself was human. In all its likeness, it would have appeared to anyone who had watched it that it was the same as other births. He was not conceived as other men are. But the birth process, born of a woman, Galatians 4, verse 4, certainly indicates that He was born, the process, as others. Second, He had a normal human development and experiences in His life. And we can read about them in the four books that tell us about His life. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, and in verse 52, we have the summary of that, which it states there, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. In all these ways in which it is normal for human beings to grow, Jesus grew. Jesus developed. There wasn't anything out of the ordinary that would cause the people of Nazareth who watched that boy grow into a man would say there's something different about him unless he was more righteous than the other boys and girls of town. But in just looking at him, you could see an ordinary looking young boy growing into a man. Third, Jesus had a likeness and a character as other men. You didn't see a halo over His head when you looked at Him. He looked like ordinary men. Jesus said in Luke 24:39, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me having. His body was just like the body of others. Also, in Philippians 2, we read about that likeness of human flesh. He also had the limitations of a man. Except for His ability to perform the miracles, He hungered, He thirsted, He got tired, He suffered, was tempted to sin, He even wept at Lazarus' tomb. But I want us to think finally about why did the Word become flesh? What is there about Him that would cause God to send Him? And a lot of things could be said. It was the love of God, John 3:16. It was the will of God, John 6:38. He came to set an example of righteousness for us, Hebrews 4:15. He came to reveal God to man, John 1:18. He came to reconcile the world to Himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. And perhaps Hebrews chapter 2 gives us the most answers to that question, when from verse 9 through verse 17, we find it stated that He came to die on the cross to provide for our salvation. He came to identify with humanity, verse 11. He came to destroy the works of the devil, verse 14, and to conquer death, that verse in verse 16. He came to qualify as a high priest for the people of God, verse 17. But I want to emphasize, as we close this lesson, that He came to fulfill a needed role in being our mediator. We read a moment ago from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Back in Ottawa, we're studying on Wednesday night from the book of Job. A couple of weeks ago, when we were in the ninth chapter there, Job has been complaining about the position that he's in and the suffering that he's been doing, wanting an opportunity to speak to God. Why doesn't God speak to me, he wonders. His friends have what they think is the answer to his problem, but he doesn't accept it. He wants to take his case to God, but he realizes that he is but man, and how could I enter the presence of God and argue my case? In Job 9, verse 32 and 33, speaking about God, he says, "He is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman," King James says, "betwixt us, that he might lay his hand on us both." The American Standard says umpire. The New King James says mediator. Job wanted to bring his case to God, but he realized, being man and God being who he was, he could not do that. How could a man stand in court and argue with God? He said, "What we need is somebody to come between us. Somebody to put his hand on me and on God and mediate between us." He saw the need for that. You know, God saw the need too. And that's why he sent his Son to this earth, to fill the role of being our mediator. For it was only as a man that he could be our substitute in the matter of our sins against God. It was only as God that he could give the sacrifice perfect value in his sinless life. It was only as a God-man, together in one, that he could mediate between us and God. He, having lived here, knows us. He understands us. And he is eternally present with God now, on our behalf. The role that Jesus plays in being mediator came about because the Word became flesh. And as mediator, we can use his death on the cross to find salvation for our sins. We can be righteous before God because Christ stands between us and God. Thank you very much for your attention.